To stand for the reading of God's Word as we return again this evening to the book of Isaiah. I'm going to read to you two chapters. They're not either of them laboriously long chapters, but it is a fair piece. But we'll read Isaiah 15 and 16, beginning at verse 1. The Oracle Concerning Moab. Surely in a night, Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night, Kir of Moab is devastated and ruined. They have gone up to the temple, to Dibon, even to the high places, to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Everyone's head is bald and every beard is cut off. In their streets they have girded themselves with sackcloth, on their housetops and in their squares. Everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears. Heshbon and Elealeh also cry out. Their voice is heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles within him. My heart cries out for Moab. His fugitives are as far as Zoar and Eglath-Shelisha, for they go up the ascent of Luhith, weeping. Surely on the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of distress over their ruin. For the waters of Nimrim are desolate. Surely the grass is withered, the tender grass died out. There is no green thing. Therefore the abundance which they have acquired and stored up, they carry off over the brook Arabim. For the cry of distress has gone round the territory of Moab. Its wail goes as far as Eglaim, and its wailing even to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dimon are full of blood. Surely I will bring added woes upon Dimon. A lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon the remnant of the land. Send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Then, like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of Arnon. Give us advice. Make a decision. Cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcast. Do not betray the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. For the extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. Therefore Moab will wail. Every one of Moab will wail. You will moan for the raisin cakes of Kir-Hareseth, as those who are utterly stricken. For the fields of Heshbon have withered, the vines of Sibmah as well. The lords of the nations have trampled down its choice clusters, which reached as far as Jazer and wandered to the deserts. Its tendrils spread themselves out and passed over the sea. Therefore I will weep bitterly for Jazer, for the vine of Sibmah. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for the shouting over your summer fruits and your harvest has fallen away. Gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field. In the vineyards also there will be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. No treader treads out vine in the presses, for I have made the shouting to cease. Therefore my heart intones like a harp for Moab, and my inward feelings for Kir-Hareseth. So it will come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon his high place and comes to his sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded along with all his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is a dour word, a sober word for this ancient nation, And yet it is a word for us, for our day, for all people. And so we ask that you would give to us understanding of this passage, something that we might take with us into our day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are in this section of Isaiah, chapters 13 through 23, which are words to the nations. The prophet is speaking, turning, as it were, from one of the surrounding nations to another with a word, most of them sober words of judgment. So we've already seen in these chapters the long word given to Babylon, that is both Babylon, the literal arising kingdom. This is, in Isaiah's day, Assyria is the dominant power, but Babylon is the rising power. And there was a word to that kingdom, and by it a word to what that kingdom symbolizes, even the world in rebellion. Then there was a brief word given there at the end of chapter 14 to Philistia. Philistia, which comes to the new king in Judah, that's Hezekiah, because it comes in the year that the old king, the wicked king, Ahaz, died. Philistia came to Hezekiah wanting to be allies. Though they're pagans, they have no love for the God of Judah, yet they came wanting to be allies. They were sent away without achieving their goal. The world will seek to be our allies, yet only on their terms and for their good. There's a caution in that. Well, we come tonight in chapters 15 and 16 to the oracle concerning Moab. Helpful, perhaps, just briefly to place Moab in relation to Israel, both geographically and genetically. That is, geographically, if you have a basic map of Israel in your mind, you know that on their western border is the coast with the Sea of the Mediterranean Sea, and their eastern side is almost a straight line, north and south, that line drawn by the Jordan River. At the top of that river is the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan flows out of that, and it flows south to the Dead Sea, the lowest point on the earth, actually, down there to the Dead Sea. It makes that pretty straight up and down north-south line. Well, if you think about Israel, you remember that it's been divided, the northern kingdom of Israel to the north, obviously, and the southern kingdom, Judah. Judah is essentially next to the Dead Sea. That is, they're between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. On the other side of the Dead Sea is Moab. So if you've got a map, you can think of a map, you think about where the Dead Sea is. Judah is on, if you're looking at the map, the left of the Dead Sea. That is on the western side, Moab on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. They have a relation not just geographically, they also have an interesting, for lack of a better word, genetic relationship to Moab, to Israel. You may recall the first Moab, the fellow named Moab, the child born of Lot. You remember Lot had two sons born of sin, his daughter's sins, his drunkenness and their sin. The younger daughter gave birth to a son named Ammon. The older daughter first gave birth to a son named Moab. Actually, I think the son was Ben-Ami, but it's where the Ammonites come from. So Moab has a relation through Lot, who was related to Abraham, has a relation to Israel, but also, even more recently, and perhaps more notably, David's great-grandmother, Ruth, was a Moabitess. So they have a relation, not just on the map, but even genetically. It's not, for the most part, a happy relation. Very often, most often, they are at odds with each other. The Moabites were pagan people, and so they were at odds with Israel. Well, that gets them placed on the map and somewhat in the family tree. But what about this text? It is, perhaps, upon first reading, not the easiest thing to follow. So let me give you the layout of our text. Chapter 15, those nine verses, you can think of it as a geographical lament. That is, there are a dozen or so place names, towns, rivers, mountains that are listed there, some of which we know exactly where they are, some of which we have an idea where they are, some we don't have a hot clue where they are. They seem to be here just to cause the guy reading aloud trouble, some of them. But it gives you a sense of the whole land, And as you follow them, there's a general movement from the north to the south. That is, the places in those first four verses are to the north of Moab, and the places in the last five verses are to the south, which there's a certain logic to that, because all the troubles in this period of the time start in the north and move south. That is, it's either Assyria or Babylon or later Persia invading, and they always invade from the north. They can't, though they are actually to the east, they can't come from that direction because of the desert. So they always go up north and then come down from the north and work their way down. And so this picture of destruction working from north to south makes sense. There is generally, there are through these passages two intertwined and interrelated themes, and those themes are sorrow and destruction, the one caused by the other. The simplest way to see these themes is just look at the vocabulary. And just let me highlight the vocabulary in just chapter 15. Devastated and ruined. Devastated and ruined. Weep. Heads are bald, beards are cut off, and everyone's girded in sackcloth. Those are all images of mourning and weeping. As the language continues, it speaks of wailing, of being dissolved in tears, of people crying out, of crying aloud, of souls trembling. It goes on to speak of more weeping and of a cry of distress over their ruin. Then in verse 6, it speaks of waters being desolate, grass being withered, grass being dried out, that there is no green thing. Very likely a consequence of fields or plants crushed under the progress of refugees and armies heading south. It goes on, it speaks of the people who are once abundant now carrying their belongings across rivers. They're refugees. They grabbed the few valuables they could get their hands on, and now they're in a march south. Wailing, wailing, full of blood, speaks of a river being full of blood. And at the end, yet added woes, a lion upon the fugitives. Some see that as an image of their pursuers, or perhaps even much more simply, when you leave the towns and you head into the wilderness, there are beasts waiting for the weak amongst you. The obvious themes are of sorrow and destruction. And note this as well. Where does the sorrow come from? It comes from the obvious place. That is, the people are wailing, the people are weeping and crying aloud, the people are cutting their beards and shaving their heads and donning the sackcloth and all the rest. The sorrow also comes from God Himself, there in verse 5. My heart cries out for Moab. My heart cries out for Moab. God is the first parent in the history of all parents who said, I don't enjoy discipline. I do not take pleasure in discipline. My heart cries out for Moab. And yet, even as his heart cries out in the discipline of these people, yet he will not relent as long as they pursue sin. As he goes on in verse 9, surely I will bring added woes or sorrows upon them. A lion upon the fugitives of Moab, upon the remnant of the land. Chapter 15 is just a geographical lament. You just work your way through the land, and in every part, in every place of the land, the people are in distress. Chapter 16 is the chapter of choices and consequences, and I want us to focus a bit on the first five verses of chapter 16. It's the most pivotal portion of the two chapters, and frustratingly, it's full of difficulties, full of difficulties. Who is speaking? Who are they speaking to? When are they speaking? Where are they speaking? That's the trouble. But let us take the verses a little bit slowly and see if we can come to some understanding. Verse 1 of chapter 16, send the tribute land to the ruler of the land from Selah by way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. So there, this you send a tribute lamb or a gift lamb. You send this lamb by way of appeal and by way of submission. You're presenting yourself as a supplicant. You send this lamb, and it's going to be coming. Obviously, we're talking about the Moabites, but it says it's coming from Selah to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. So the image is that the Moabites, they're either making an appeal to Zion, give us refuge. We need refuge. It's either the Moabites themselves making the appeal, or it is the Moabites being encouraged to make such an appeal. It says it's coming from Selah. Selah is almost assuredly what we now call Petra. You've seen perhaps photos of Petra, or if you saw one of the Indiana Jones movies, The Last Crusade, the fortress cut out of the rocks is Petra. That's probably what this is. It's not actually in Moab. It's in Edom, which is south of Moab. So you see, we're still working our way south. What does it mean that they're sending it from Selah? Well, it either means that the government of Moab is in exile and they're now taking refuge in Edom, but appealing to Judah. That's one possibility. Or I think more likely, they're now at the very bottom of Moab. They want to appeal to Judah for refuge, but in between them is the Dead Sea, so they need to send their tribute south through Edom and then up to Judah. This is the idea there in verse 1 of appealing to Judah. Verse 2 essentially gives you the motive. Then like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon. What is that about? Well, if you have some knowledge of the area, what you know is that Moab is bisected. That is, there is a river that runs east-west of Moab. Most of Moab is south of this river, the Arnon. But much of Moab and its further northern settlements are north of that. So you've got this territory that is cut in half east-west by the Arnon. The Arnon flows into the Dead Sea. The Arnon is called today, it's Wadi something in Arabic. I don't know what the modern name of it is. But they call it the Grand Canyon of Jordan. It's no easy terrain. It is a deep, mountainous canyon that river runs through, and it cuts Moab essentially in half. Well, if you're fleeing from the north, from a pursuing enemy, and you are birds and nestlings, who is that? Well, he tells you, the daughters of Moab. Who are the weakest and the frailest? It's the daughters. It's the women. The women carrying their belongings, the women burdened with their children. As they're fleeing south and they come to the Arnon, anybody comes to it, it's going to slow them down. They are easy, easy prey. Easy prey for the northern invader. This is the thing that is motivating the Moabites, or ought to be motivating them. This is their great distress. They are about to be consumed. And the weakest and frailest amongst them, as is always the case, will suffer the most. Verses 3 through 5 are very difficult in terms of tense, of punctuation. There's a lot of obscurity way above my ability with Hebrew, and really a difficulty for those who have made Hebrew their vocation. This is either Moab's appeal to Judah, or it is God telling Moab to appeal to, or God speaking to Judah on behalf of Moab. There's lots of ways to read it. Just hear it, and let us take that which is the solid gist of the matter. So verses 3 through 5, give us advice, make a decision, cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcast, do not betray the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. For the extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness. Sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. Whether you read this as Moab's appeal to Judah or God's pressing Judah to receive the Moabites, whether you read this language as something that will be a consequence of them coming in or something that is current, there are lots of nuances, but the basic image is quite simple. It's quite plain. Moab has got nowhere to go. Moab is in the deepest and most profound trouble, and there is a place of refuge if they can get to it. It's Judah. It's Judah where there is some safety and some hope of, as he says, a shadow like night in the heat of the noonday. Whatever those nuances are about the tense, that part is clear. And then here's what's also clear. The image goes from the practical provision, that is, shelter for fugitives, shelter for refuge. It then transfers into a covenantal picture. That is, their provision, their shelter, isn't just immediate needs. It's covenantal. It speaks of this peace that's in the land or will be in the land. A throne will even be established. Notice the words. A throne will be established in loving kindness. A judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and will be prompt in righteousness. That's messianic language. So the eventual hope or the fullness of the image is refuge, not just in Judah, but in the Messiah. In the Messiah. Well, that's a great image, but there is a great obstacle. And the great obstacle is in verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. What a horrible transition. From verse 5, where we have loving kindness, faithfulness, justice, and righteousness, we turn to verse 6, where we have pride, excessive pride, arrogance, pride, and fury, and idle boasts, or some similar synonyms, depending on what translation you're working with. That is, the price of refuge for Moab is humility. Send the tribute. The price is humility. And for the Moabites, the price is too high. It's too high. They will not humble themselves. And so then flow the consequences. You see in verse 7, verse 9, verse 11, therefore, therefore, therefore. There are consequences of that pride. Verses 7 and 8, the consequence is Moab will wail. Everyone of Moab will wail. And they're going to be moaning for what used to be. And then we're given the image of Moab as a vineyard that has been trampled. It will be trampled. It was luxuriant. It was full. And now it will be trampled on. The lords of the nations have trampled down its choice clusters. Therefore, verse 9, therefore, even as they wail, just as we saw in chapter 15, God will wail. Therefore, I will weep bitterly for Jazer, for the vine of Sibmah. I will drench you with my tears, says the Lord. And he has that image of where it used to be shouts, joyful shouts of the harvest festival and a fruitful field. All of that will be gone, swallowed up by their wailing and also God's sorrow. Verse 11 and 12. Therefore, my heart intones like a harp for Moab, my inward feelings for Kir-Hareseth. So it will come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon his high place and comes to his sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. Their pride will keep them from coming to Judah, to the God of Judah. Their pride will drive them back to their dead religion. And their dead religion will bring them no comfort, no rescue. The last part of chapter 16, the last two verses, what it indicates is that this oracle was given at one time. This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. We don't know when. There are no date markers in this passage. But now appended to it is a word that says, but it's coming. It's coming very soon. The Lord speaks saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded. How does a hired man count his years? He counts them very exactly. He knows when his 3 years of service are up, and he's not looking to stay one day past his 3 years. And so the image there is that this is coming very soon. That's Isaiah's oracle, his word to Moab. What can we take from this? Well, we start by noting what we can't take. That is, there's much of this that is lost to us. Lost in time, lost literally in translation. We don't know the date of this. We can't identify many of those places. I can barely pronounce some of those places. We're a little unclear exactly on who is speaking to who, where. So there's a lot that is lost to us. But there is something very simple that comes through crystal clear. It's very beneficial to us. An image through this oracle remains for us. It's very beneficial. Just think of it by the four basic parts. The four basic parts of this oracle. The first part is a people ravaged. They're in flight. They're in the utmost distress. They're fleeing persecution. They're fleeing judgment. You don't get this far in the book of Isaiah without realizing that these invaders are, while they're pursuing their own wicked agenda, they are also serving as God's judges. So you see a people ravaged and in flight in judgment. The second thing you see is they are made aware, or they have recalled, that there is a place of refuge in Judah connected to David's throne. And the only price that you have to pay to come to that refuge is humility. You just have to be humble. Third thing you see is pride prevents them. Their own pride cuts them off from that refuge. And that pride is their destruction. The fourth element, so you have the people ravaged by judgment. You have a place of refuge in David's throne. You have pride that cuts you off. And then the last thing you have is God's word essentially saying you've got a little bit of time to rethink your way. You have a short, time is of the essence, is the last word. Now, beloved, we have a word for, you put all that together, we have a word for that. The gospel. This is the gospel in Moabite, as it were. You think about it. Think about that image of refugees, pursued, suffering, haggard, clinging to their junk, their treasures. They've got, you know, they grabbed the silver service and the portrait of old grandpa, and they put it in the wheelbarrow, and they're at the brook trying to get across the brook with the last of their treasures. Pursued by judgment. That is an image of man and sin, as good as you'll ever find. We are haggard. Sin dogs us, and we cling to junk. We cling on to stuff. And we hope and we cry and we wail and we're pursued by judgment and we will not get away. But there's a place of refuge. David's throne. Loving kindness, righteousness, justice. It's all there in David's throne. And the price is cheap. Humility. Seek it. But notice what is said. Send the lamb. I love that. Send the lamb. Now here's a striking thing about Moabites sending lambs to the king of Israel. We have one place historically where that's actually recorded. In 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4, we read, "Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs, and the wool of 100,000 lambs." But look at the image we have in the oracle of the Moabites. The whole people is in flight, and it says, send the lamb. Now, that's just historical language. That is a way of appealing. That is a form of tribute. It could even have been a symbol of a down payment, get us out of this, and later on we'll... But the language, one lamb, is your price for loving kindness, faithfulness, justice, righteousness, refuge, a shadow in the middle of the noonday sun. And remember where they are. They're by the Dead Sea. That's the price. It is a way of saying just humble yourself, and at the same time it is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the Lamb that brings us into God's covenant. Thirdly, or don't, or don't. Just say no. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it is death. The Moabites say no, and they choose death. And people have been following the Moabite way ever before them and since them. The simple call is to humbly receive the King of Israel, which is Christ. But you don't have to. You can choose the way that seems right in your own eyes, and in it choose all this sorrow and death. But the word of God is this: time is of the essence. Time is of the essence. It's not an endless opportunity to repent and find the grace of God. This oracle, obscure in so many ways to us, is yet so clear as an image of the gospel. The whole world is in flight from judgment, but there is a place of refuge. Beloved, our job is to plead with our Moabite kindred, come, we're Ruth. That's what we are. We're Moabites. We're pagans that have been brought in. And we just want to call to the refugees. Come, send the Lamb. Plead the grace of God in Christ and know His blessings. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this evening. Thankful for this peculiar image of Your judgment, Your sorrow in our choice of judgment, and Your patience and Your pleading and even Your provision. The very Lamb that we sinned is the Lamb that has been provided, even as Abraham said to Isaac, God Himself will provide the Lamb of sacrifice. Pray, Father, that You would give us opportunity, and then You would give us willingness to speak of the grace that is in Jesus Christ, awaiting those who know only the ravages of sin and judgment in this world. Give us such an opportunity, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to stand, if you would, turn in your